Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you would be turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, we'll begin there in just a moment in Genesis chapter 16. One of the things we've been doing on Sunday evenings is learning some newer songs that help us focus on our theme for the year of fully committing ourselves to loving God. And this is one of those that it will be familiar to many of you, but to some it might be new. And so we'll sing both verses through and then we'll repeat the first verse. It's an easy song to learn with a beautiful and inspiring message. Over all the earth you reign on high, every mountain stream and every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you'd reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again, over every thought, over every word. May my life reflect the beauty of my Lord, 'cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again, Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again. Over all the earth you reign on high, every mountain stream and every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you'd reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again. So won't you reign in me again. Lord, won't you reign in me again.
It's a beautiful song that reminds us to always be devoting ourselves to God.
As we mentioned earlier this morning, we do have a new verse of Scripture for this month that we're seeking to put in our minds and in our hearts. And so if you would, we'll be thinking about Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. If you would say that with me. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And we'll continue to work on that as we continue to learn God's Word together this year. Tonight we're going to be wrapping up a series that we've been doing on understanding angels. And this has really created a lot of great discussion. I've enjoyed talking with so many about this. In fact, the discussion has been so good, I thought that just to wrap up this series, we'd spend about maybe an hour or an hour and a half in this lesson, just wrapping that up. I hope that's okay. I don't think anybody has anything going on, so we'll just stay here. I think there is maybe a sporting event of some kind taking place you might want to get home to check out. But we do want to answer just a couple of questions as we sort of wrap up this study. Now, I don't know what kinds of questions keep you up at night. It's getting close to tax season, and so you may have heard about the man who wrote into the IRS and said he had not paid all of his taxes, and it was bothering him so much he just couldn't sleep at night. And so he said, enclosed is a check for $150, and if I still can't sleep, I'll mail you the rest. You know, I don't know what it is that keeps you up at night. These questions might not have been questions that keep you up at night, but as we explore Scripture together, especially on a Sunday night, It's great to be able to delve into some of these aspects of the text that can be challenging. And so we're going to look at two separate questions this evening. One that we're going to be searching more in the Old Testament, and one in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. The first is the identity of a being in the Old Testament we see described as the angel of the Lord. And we're going to look at just a survey of passages in Scripture that talk about this specific individual, the angel of the Lord. And then we're also going to look at Revelation chapter 20. That's a question that a couple of different people have talked about. And so we want to deal some with what happens in Revelation chapter 20, understanding that we could spend a whole series on the book of Revelation. And if you're interested, on Thursday nights in the Columbia School of Preaching, David Morris from the Highland Congregation is doing an outstanding job leading us through the book of Revelation. But we'll just sort of swoop into chapter 20 and try to answer a couple of questions and give ourselves a couple of thoughts as we go throughout that as well. Now, one of my favorite statements, especially in a study like this one, is that I reserve the right to understand Scripture better tomorrow than I do today. But as we study together, I want to share with you just some thoughts on these passages and some things that I believe make sense and help us make sense of some of these passages. And hopefully these will encourage further study and maybe even further conversation. So what we'll do is take just a survey of some Old Testament passages. If you have your Bibles, please be ready to turn. We'll be looking at so many scriptures we can't put them all on the screen, but we will have just the citations, the scripture references there to help us guide along. But the first reference that we see to the angel of the Lord in Genesis happens in Genesis chapter 16. You may remember that because Sarai didn't think she would be able to give Abram a son, she allowed him to have a child with her maidservant, Hagar, and then after that happened, Sarah became upset. Hagar flees into the wilderness, and in verses 7 through 12 of Genesis 16, we see an encounter she has in the wilderness. An angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. We're introduced to this angel of the Lord here in this passage. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." Then she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" So the first time we're introduced to this individual, the angel of the Lord, we see something different happen than we've seen in other references to angels in the Old and New Testaments. After that encounter, Hagar describes this individual as the God who sees. Now, we remember the word angel means messenger, and we've seen over and over again that when angels come and deliver a message, they don't claim to be God and they don't accept worship. But here, she refers to the angel of the Lord as the God who sees. So let's keep that in mind as we continue moving through. Just a few chapters later, in Genesis 18 and 19, we see three individuals that come to Abraham. We see these angels in the form of man. Genesis 18:1 says that the Lord appeared to Abraham, and verse 2 tells us there were three men standing before him. Later on in this chapter, there are going to be three different times where we read, "The Lord said." And in verse 22, the two men walk away, but Abraham still stands before the Lord. And then in chapter 19, these two angels go and see Lot in Sodom. Now, we often think of these three as angels, but it seems that one of them is the Lord taking on the appearance of man, the form of man, in order to communicate with Abraham. So one of these beings was the Lord in the form of man. So let's just sort of stow that away in our minds. Then just a few chapters later, in Genesis 22, we have the setting where Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham goes and he's on the altar, and we remember that gripping scene as he's there and he's raising the knife and then he stopped. And in verse 11 we read, "The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Now we see this message from the angel of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore." Here, as the angel of the Lord speaks about these blessings from God, he's relaying this message as if it's in the first person. Now, we know that angels send messages from God, but let's just keep this in mind and sort of stack this up with what we've seen so far about this individual. It's not just a few chapters later that Jacob sees a vision in Genesis chapter 28 of angels going up and down the ladder. And in Genesis 31, he states this, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Lift up now your eyes and see all the male goats which are mating or striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you.' And this is what the angel of God says. He says, 'I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth.'" Jacob refers to the one who's calling down, who is previously identified as the Lord, as the angel of God. And later on in Genesis 32, when Jacob wrestles with a man, then says he saw God face to face, we get this idea of God coming in the form of man. Now, we've stacked up a lot of different references in the book of Genesis that deal with an individual described as the angel of the Lord, and yet it's very closely connected with the words of God. And so when Hagar looks at the angel of the Lord and describes him as the God who sees, she's not corrected. When we listen to Jacob describing the fact that it's the angel of the Lord that calls down in one sense, but also the Lord in another sense, we see that several different times. So let's keep all those things in mind as we continue just to sort of take a survey of these passages. Exodus 3 contains that burning bush encounter that Moses has. What's interesting is that as Moses comes to the burning bush, in verse 2, the text tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and then in verse 4, God called to him from the bush. Again, we've got the very close connection there. Exodus 13 tells us that the Lord was going before the Israelites in verse 21 in the form of a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. 14 in verse 19 of Exodus states it's the angel of God who had been going before the camp. Later on, there's another time that happens in the book of Exodus, where God says he's sending an angel ahead of them, and then Exodus 33, he's sending his presence ahead of them. So there's something that's very closely connected through there between this angel of God and the presence of the Lord. One of probably the most memorable stories we read about in the Old Testament is about when Balak, the king of Moab, and Balaam, the prophet, are getting together. And you may remember that as Balaam was going to curse the children of Israel, in Numbers chapter 22, you remember that he was stopped. The Lord stood in his way. And in verse 35 of 22, the angel said, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." And then a few verses later, in 23 verse 5, we read the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. In one case, the angel tells him the message. In the second reference, the Lord gives him the words. Again, we've got this close connection. We'll just look at a few more. I know this is a lot to stack on or one on another, but I'd like for us to get a sense of all of these passages. In Joshua chapter 5, we read about an encounter that Joshua has with an angel who describes himself as the captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua falls on his face to the earth and bows down and says to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Now, where have we heard that before? Joshua's predecessor, Moses, as he was encountering the burning bush, went through that exact same process. This was holy ground. And Joshua falls on his face and bows down before this angel. Now, again, we've seen that angels nor apostles, neither one accepts worship that is belonging to God. Yet this individual does accept that worship. Then when we go through to the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 6, where we hear the story of Gideon, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appears to him, and in verse 14, the Lord looks at Gideon. In Judges 13, when the angel appears to Manoah and his wife, talking about the birth of Samson, in verse 22, Manoah says, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." He saw the angel of the Lord, and much like Hagar, considered seeing the angel of the Lord equivalent to seeing God. Now, I've laid all of these out here because it seems like the being described as the angel of the Lord is distinct in the Old Testament from the other angels and the angelic beings we've been talking about. And it seems from everything I can tell that when we see this angel of the Lord, there's a very close connection between what the angel says and what God says. In fact, it seems like there are times when individuals treat this angel of the Lord as if he were God, and the angel accepts that, does not correct that. So as we ask this question, who is the angel of the Lord? What is the identity? Here are some thoughts I'd like to share with you, and just kind of as I look at Scripture, how I understand it, and many others that I've studied have been very helpful in this. We see that the angel of the Lord is differentiated from the Father. In other words, God could send the angel of the Lord to accomplish a purpose. And yet there's more than one case where he's identified as God. Many have proposed different theories. It seems to me like a way to understand this in the Old Testament is to see the individual, the angel of the Lord, as a presence of God the Son before he comes to the earth as Jesus. There are a couple of New Testament passages that I think shed some light on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 2, we pick up right there describing the Israelites as Paul speaks of them. He says, "Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." When Paul speaks of the Israelites, he speaks of the presence of Christ, of God the Son, being there with him. And maybe a more familiar passage would be in John chapter 8, when Jesus is standing describing himself to these Jews that were questioning him. And in verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," using that name of God, the I Am. In fact, it's that same name of God that we see used in the burning bush encounter with Moses when he's asking, "Who shall I say sent me? Say that I am sent you." Now, as we look through Scripture, I know there are other ways to understand that. And again, this is one of those areas that I think just helps us to further explore Scripture. But it seems to me that it's reasonable to think that these are appearances, these are ways in which God the Son is described in the Old Testament before coming to earth as Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. It's an interesting thought. Whatever the case, this angel of the Lord individual, this being, is distinct and is different from the other angels. And so we'll be enriched if we reflect and if we study on the role he plays in the Old Testament. So that's one question. And then we come to the second question. What about Revelation chapter 20? And I've been joking that I've known this question was coming, and I wish that in our Thursday night class we could go ahead and get to Revelation chapter 20 so he could explain it for me and I could just pass that on. But I do want us, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 20 for just a few minutes, as we come into Revelation, there are a couple of reminders we need to have. Number one is to remember that Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which is a kind of fancy way of saying this is going to have a lot of imagery. These are going to have a lot of descriptions and pictures and symbolic language. And so we need to bear that in mind as we read these first few verses of Revelation chapter 20. We're going to set the context in just a moment, but let's begin reading in verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, we're going to pause right there, although we'll deal with some of the other verses in this passage in just a moment. The question is, what does it mean for Satan to be bound for 1,000 years? And then what's going to happen when he's released? What are we reading about here in Revelation chapter 20? A couple of things to remember. Remember, we're dealing with symbolic language, and we're dealing with symbolic numbers. So when we read about 1,000 years, that he's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and then later on, those who were martyred, who lost their lives for the faith, are described as reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. It's important that we realize the symbolic nature of numbers. When the 7 churches of Asia are dealt with in the first few chapters of Revelation, that picture 7 indicates completeness. It's not that there were only 7 churches that God was concerned with, but it's just that the 7 churches described indicate a complete picture of the message that God had for His church. Also, later in the book, we see 144,000 described as those who were praising the Lord. That doesn't mean only 144,000 will be saved, but that's that number that indicates a completion. Remember, 7 is that complete number, and we know that if you multiply that, you end up getting 144, so we get to see sort of that detail of all that goes on in there, that picture of 144,000 being, again, a symbolic number. And so as we think through that, we also need to remember in the 1,000 years that are mentioned here, that's using another symbolic number for completion, 10. And 10 times 10 times 10, you end up getting 1,000. And so in other words, it's giving a sense of completion that Satan is bound for this 1,000 years. Sometimes we use the phrase, well, if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. We don't mean literally 1,000 times. We use that as a figure of speech. In a similar way, that figure of speech is being used here as well. And we also need to remember what has just happened in Revelation chapter 19. In the chapter before it, we see another couple of images that are described in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet. The beast had been described as one who was blaspheming against God, who had power over the nations, and was persecuting others. Well, when we think about the first century, that fits the Roman Empire. And then this false prophet was forcing others to worship the beast. Well, that fits with those who would force this emperor worship. In our series in the 7 churches, we talked about the emperor worship that was so prevalent. And so it seems like in Revelation 19, you have the end of the beast and the false prophet. In other words, there would be a time where the Roman Empire was going to end. There would be a time when there would not be any emperor worship. And it's at that time in Revelation chapter 20, there's going to be this binding of Satan, this limitation of Satan. Think about this question for a moment. Has Satan always been limited? To some degree, from what we read in Scripture, hasn't he always been limited? In the book of Job, Satan couldn't do just whatever he wanted to. There were limits there. God was more powerful. Even when we read through in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, they were accusing Jesus of casting out demons because he was the prince of demons. And he says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? In other words, how can I cast out these demons if I don't have power over Satan? So there's a limitation there. Jesus on earth was more powerful than him. Paul would write in Colossians 2 and verse 15 that as Jesus came on the cross, he disarmed the powers and authorities. In a sense, the cross was a limitation over Satan. Satan has always been limited, but there's a specific kind of binding or a specific kind of limitation that's here in Revelation chapter 20. It seems to me that the best way to understand it is in the context of the book. The book is written to Christians who are undergoing persecution by the Roman Empire. It's written to let them know that God will be victorious. And in Revelation 19, we've already seen that the Roman Empire wouldn't last forever, that this emperor worship wouldn't last forever. That had been a tool through which Satan had been seeking to destroy God's people. But when that ends, there's going to be a specific binding on Satan. And notice what that's for in verse 3, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. That's what that binding was going to do, to keep him from deceiving the nations. It seems to me that that binding is saying that while Satan will still be at work, he's still at work today. He's still powerful today. He's still tempting others today. But never again will a worldwide power like the Roman Empire and emperor worship be a tool through which Satan can work through the whole world. He's bound. That's a limitation that's being set. It's not that he won't use even some governments in ways that are evil. But it won't ever happen again the way it happened in the first century, the way it happened with the Roman Empire. That was his plan, to attack the church and to destroy the church using this empire that wanted everyone to say Caesar is Lord. And if you could convince Christians to do that, think of what a difference that could make. If you could convince Christians that they're going to lose their lives if they don't. That was an attack Satan had on the church. But that's not going to happen any longer, because there's a binding that's taken place. And then there's a part of verse 3 that says, after these things he must be released for a short time. I'll confess to you, I wish we knew more about what that exactly means. We do see in verses 7 through 10 that as that short time takes place, as verse 8, he'll come out to try to deceive the nations again, which are in the four corners of the earth. And when they come up in verse 9, we're going to see before any damage is done, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, remember we just talked about those in chapter 19, are. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The message is, God is in control. Now the question would be, okay, we understand that this 1,000 years isn't literal, but what about this short time Satan is going to be released? Does that mean that before the second coming there's going to be a series of wars and of tragedies? Are these going to be signs of the second coming? Well, I need to stop and ask myself, how is the second coming described in Scripture? Most often it's described as coming like a thief in the night. So would it make sense if it's described as coming as a thief in the night that there would be signs that I would be able to see? It seems like, dealing with symbolic language, this is just a reminder that God is in control. And that even though Satan will come and try to attack again, that God will be ultimately in control and ultimately in charge of what happens. That Satan will not defeat him. And so just a few thoughts to remember as we think about these kinds of questions. And again, there's so much more to be said, and I know this has been a very brief view of this really interesting and sometimes controversial chapter. But to remember, we're not dealing with literal thousands of years. And even there's a reign that's described of that some people would look at that and say, this is a 1,000-year reign, and boy, you can go in a lot of different directions. But remember, we're not dealing with literal years, and we're not dealing with an earthly reign. What's described in verses 4, 5, and 6 is a spiritual reign. And as we look through and see what takes place, as we read in verse 4, when he sees the thrones, those who sat on them, judgment was given to them, and the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. Those are the ones who are reigning, those martyrs that we've read about earlier when we read through the book of Revelation. Those are the people the early Christians would have been concerned with. What happened to those who died for the Lord? And this message is telling them they are in a place where they are reigning with God. It's as if they're reigning completely. In other words, that 1,000 years, this is this complete and incredible place that they are. It's an encouragement to those who are reading it. Doesn't mean we should be looking for a 1,000-year earthly reign. That's not what we're dealing with here. It doesn't even really apply to us. It applies to those who had been martyred for the sake of the Lord. But it is an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to us that God is still in control. Now, I know in many ways this is just a very brief and poor attempt in some ways to cover a vast number of passages. But I hope these questions will not only encourage us to deeper study about some of these things, but ultimately remind us that God is in control. If there's one message that we could leave here tonight with, it's that God is in control. There are so many things we could be worried about, that we could be concerned about. And we need to have concern about things that are going on in the earth, but we don't need to be worried because God is in control. And it doesn't matter what happens in my life, what happens in our lives, what happens to the place where we're living, to our nation, even who wins the election, or even who wins the Super Bowl. None of that matters because God is in control. Ultimately, God is the one who is guiding us, and He's the one in whom we trust. And so that's why tonight we have the opportunity. If you need to make your life right with Him, if you need to come to Him, if you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin serving the one who is in control, you can do that tonight. Or there may be another need you have. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.